We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, it's lovely to be back at Katoomba Convention. It's lovely to stand and be on this platform and to share in the singing, because this is about the best place to stand to hear it. Those of you who are in the back, get in the front earlier tonight and you'll hear the singing is actually lovely down here at the front, isn't it? And it's wonderful to be amongst you and to hear it. If you turn to page 8 of your book on the last word on tolerance, you'll see my detailed outline on what we'll be saying here. Actually, we'll put a plan up as to what I'm doing. There'll be about 4 or so headings which somehow will appear there for you, and they are the 4 headings that will be covering through the whole talk, so don't write them all down at the top of your sheet, scatter them across the 2 pages 8 and 9, and as we go through the talk, David will put up the subheadings under each one of them. We can't fit many words on the overhead, but we'll keep unveiling it as we go along. The last word on guidance is a very important book, because it is about the last word on guidance, not because it is the last word on guidance. The last word on guidance is God's great word to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've given away the theme of the book now, but it's still worth buying at $5. What we're doing this weekend is to look at this last word on guidance, this last word of God, the scriptures, as it approaches the subject, we approach the subject of tolerance. Which is a bit tricky because tolerance is not a great biblical theme. And so what does the Bible teach us about tolerance? We've picked on tolerance because of the International Year of the Tolerance that we've just passed. And we figured we'd have the last word by this time. My wife heard on the radio the other day a woman talking about the Year of Tolerance, and she said, you know, 1995 was the Year of Tolerance, the International Year of Tolerance. And it was also, 1995 was the Chinese Year of the Pig. And as far as she could see, the pig won. She said that she was looking forward to the coming of the year, the international year of all those who have been sucked in by the international year. I have a certain sympathy with her. I've been waiting for a long time for the international year of the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male. I suspect I have a lot longer to wait as well, but you might start the petition into United Nations to see if there's some chance of me getting a little look in before the... Actually, this year, 1996, is the International Year of the Eradication of Poverty. Sounds very good and noble. I thought we should make Bob Hawke the patron, seeing he was able to get rid of all children living in poverty. When was that year that he achieved it? Seriously, international years are kind of funny things, aren't they? They're good and they're bad. Some of them have been wonderful. I thought the idea of an International Year of the Handicapped was great, and I thought it worked well too, because it opened up for us the opportunities, the responsibilities, the possibilities of the handicapped people in our community, and an increased number of facilities for them and an awareness of the need to provide for them. I thought it was a great year. I thought the International Year for the Family was a complete fiasco and a disaster. Basically, what it did was it made every heterosexual stable family feel guilty for being normal, or is it abnormal? I don't know what we are anymore, but I know we're not the family. I'm not sure who is the family anymore, but there's an International Year of them somewhere floating around. What about the International Year of Tolerance? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Christians are fairly ambivalent about it, and were pretty well the whole year, if you noticed. I mean, of course it's good. Given a world of war, given a world of war with ethnic cleansing, like in Rwanda and old Yugoslavia, as it was called, given the kind of totalitarian governments that are still around in Muslim and old communist countries, a bit of tolerance would go a long way. We need tolerance very much. It's a good thing. But yet, just like with the International Year of the Family, the Christians had a deep-seated suspicion that there was something phony about it. There was another agenda running, and we're right, there was. Because in an age of the politically correct, tolerance is the religion, it's the morality, it's the ethics of atheism. It is their great good. It is their great absolute. And so the first of our talks is on the atheist's absolute. For that's what tolerance is. For to atheists, tolerance is not a value. Tolerance is a virtue. And so the second of our topics, gee, we got through the first one quickly. Those of you who know me from old won't believe we got through our topic so quickly. The second one, tolerance is a virtue or a value. I just made an extraordinary statement, so I'm going to repeat it for you because it is really so extraordinary most people don't know it. That is, to atheists, tolerance is not a value, but a virtue. That is an extraordinary statement because, you see, it was the 19th century atheists who rejected virtues and replaced them with values. Now, for most of us, a virtue or value, they both start with V and I could fit them into my crossword. What's the difference between a virtue and a value? Well, the Oxford Dictionary of virtues are moral excellence, uprightness, goodness. That is, virtues are about the absolutes in life. Honesty, friendship, love. Those are things that are absolutely good and right and proper, irrespective of culture, age, whatever it may be. These are the great things. Values are one's principles or standards, one's own judgments of what is valuable in life. Values are fundamentally relative. You have your set of values, they have their set of values, she has her set of values, the people outside have another set of values. Everybody has their own values. And some of us value Holden cars and some Big Ben pies and some five-yard scrums. We all have our own values. And there are millions of values as there are millions of people. It was in the 19th century that atheism took hold of the intellectual community that the atheists denied virtues and replaced them with values. No longer were there good, right, true and proper. Now there is just everybody's opinion. Listen to a historian, a Jewish as far as I think she is, historian from America, with the unlikely, incredible name of Gertrude Himmelfarb. You got a name like that, you've got to write a book or two, haven't you? If you ever see any of her books, read them. They are very, very interesting. Not Christian, but fascinating. It was in the 1880s that Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheist and the, in a sense, consistent atheist, you can see his consistency, he went mad in the end. It was in the 1880s that Friedrich Nietzsche began to speak of values in its present sense. Not as a verb meaning to value or esteem something, not as a singular noun meaning the measure of a something, but in the plural, meaning moral beliefs and the attitudes of a society or a person. Moreover, he used the word consistently, repeatedly, and indeed insistently, as part of his ultimate revolution, a revolution against the classical virtues and the Judaic Christian virtues. The death of God, his phrase, the death of God would mean the death of morality and the death of truth. Above all, it would mean the death of any truth about morality. There would be no good, no evil, no virtue, no vice. There would just be values. That is the atheist agenda of the 19th century. She has got it right, and it came from Nietzsche, the great one of atheism. And so today we talk about ethics. There's a paper article in the paper, a couple of philosophy professors discussing ethics, business ethics. The social workers discuss ethics. The medicos discuss ethics. But in modern discussion of ethics, they're not trying to find out the right and the wrong. What they're really doing is what is called value clarification. You all sit around in a group not to try and see what is the true, the right, the honourable, the virtue. You gather around to try in a non-judgmental context to discover your own values, to discover the values that you all share in common, to explore your own morality. That kind of discussion requires tolerance. You must be open and tolerant to every value of every person, and you mustn't sneer at any value. For if somebody else has it, it's their value, well then it has as much integrity and right in the discussion as your values. And so all values are right. The only virtue is tolerance, non-judgmentalism. That is the only virtue. And so we have the atheist's absolute, which of course is a contradiction in terms, for atheists have no absolutes. As a virtue, tolerance is an illogical impossibility. Around our campus for some time, the whole world doesn't live on campuses, I'm sorry that we're referring to it, but I've lived there for a long time, and around our campus in one evangelistic campaign, our enemies put up this as an alternative: ban religious intolerance from campus. Tolerance is an illogical, inconsistent virtue. For it is intolerable that you are intolerant. For when you see intolerance is intolerable, you see that tolerance is an impossibility. It's inconsistent. It's illogical. A very useful book on tolerance was written and came out at the beginning of the year called When Tolerance is of No Virtue by S.D. Stan Gade, I presume you pronounce his name, published by InterVarsity Press, a very good little book. On the surface, he writes, this intolerance of intolerance is a strange thing, given its internally inconsistent character. If the worst thing you can be is intolerant, well then how do you express your moral outrage? If you are intolerant of someone who's intolerant, then you have necessarily violated your own principles. It's illogical. It won't work. It cannot be a virtue. It is the value of the atheist, but they want to have it as their virtue, and it doesn't work as a virtue, as an absolute. For there are times to tolerate, and there are times to be intolerant. And you can't just say it is always good to be tolerant. Well, there is an alternative for atheists, and they do use it from time to time. You can be tolerant about everything, including intolerance. So Gade continues, indeed, the only person who can find consistency on this matter is the individual who is committed to tolerance to the point of being entirely apathetic. I don't care that you're intolerant. I don't care that you're bigoted. I don't care that you're murdering my mother. I don't care. There's my mother-in-law over in the corner. It doesn't matter to me. An atheist friend of mine on the University of New South Wales told me about a television show he saw of Paul Eddington, you know, the Yes Minister actor who died of skin cancer just a little while ago. And there was an interview of Paul Eddington, and he was asked a question, according to my atheist friend, about what he hoped people would think of him when he died. And he said, I hope they will say, he did no harm. There is the ultimate good of my life. I've left no footprints. I've done no harm. And my friend pointed out, because he said, that man has it right. He understood Karl Popper, the great philosopher of this century. He understood Karl Popper, because Karl Popper said, the good life is to do no harm. It's like the ancient world's atheists, the Epicureans, who pursued a thing called ataraxia. Epicureans were not people who liked eating a lot or drinking a lot and pleasure a lot. What they wanted was untroubled existence. Taraxia is trouble, is the water, the surface of the water when it's boiling, it's bubbling. What they wanted was the serene life where there was no trouble. You ate just enough so you didn't feel sated and you didn't feel hungry. You drank just enough so that you just felt happy but not too happy. Everything you did was just kept you serenely uninvolved and detached from life. That is the good life. See, there is the consistent believer in tolerance, the apathetic. Gade later puts it in these terms, which is very helpful. Why do we who live in the modern world think tolerance is valuable in and of itself, even though it's impossible to live with consistently? The answer is that tolerance is a value that conforms nicely to the world we live in. Having pretty much decided that truth is not attainable, we have made tolerance of a plurality of truths into a virtue. Having no truths worth defending, we have made non-defensiveness a mark of distinction. G.K. Chesterton once observed that tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. That's the alternative. But how can you be apathetic? How can you be apathetic to the to Hitler and to Stalin and to Mao? How can you be apathetic to the immorality of Rwanda and the inhumanity of Serbia? How can you be apathetic to the starvation in Africa? The atheist is either illogical, in that he is willing to be intolerant of the intolerant, or on the other hand, he's immoral, because he's apathetic about all human suffering and has no desire to do good. There's the alternative. Now, what about the Bible? What's it going to say for Christians in tolerance? First, let's clarify a bit the meaning of the word tolerance. Macquarie Dictionary puts it to be allowed to be or to be practiced or done without prohibition or hindrance, forbearing. The Oxford Dictionary, endure, permit, allow to exist without molestation. Endure with forbearance. Both of them notice the specialised usages, like in medicine, to sustain use without harm, to keep taking a medication without it harming you shows you've got a tolerance of the substance. Or machinery, to allow allowable variation in the size of the screws and so on. As I looked through it and thought of it, there seemed to me three elements and one difficulty with tolerance. Three elements are, firstly, disagreement. You never tolerate anything you agree with. It's dislike. You never tolerate things you like. You never tolerate things you approve of. You only tolerate negative things, things you disapprove of, things you dislike. I don't tolerate my wife, I love her. I tolerate my next door neighbour's dog, only because I can't drive. Anyway, see, what you like you don't tolerate, what you don't like is what you tolerate. So there's always that element. The second element comes in at each time is non-compulsion, non-coercion, non-force, that although I don't like it, I won't stop it. Although I don't like it, I won't forbid it from happening. And the third element is it always involves time. You don't tolerate in a second. You tolerate over time. You put up with over a duration. You forbear. You are patient with it. And the difficulty, well, the difficulty is to what tolerance actually does, how active it is or how passive it is. You see, most of you would agree that if I killed somebody I didn't like, that would be intolerance. What if I locked them up in prison? Yes. What if I fought with them? What if I preached against them? What if I avoided them? What if I thought about not liking them? Where does it stop being intolerant? Where do you draw the line between that action is a coercive, forceful action that is intolerant, whereas that action is an appropriate thing to do with someone you disagree with? Tolerance doesn't answer that question, and all weekend I'm going to be bedeviled with it in the talks. Well, what about tolerance in the Bible? What does the Bible say? For the Bible sees tolerance both as good and as bad, depending on the content. So, let's look from the scripture about tolerance and Christians, but in particular, we'll start off by looking at the positive side first, where tolerance is seen as good, and then we'll turn to the negative side, where tolerance is seen as bad, and where intolerance is good. Well, the positive side. First thing to say is that God is tolerant. He is slow to anger. He expresses his anger by giving people up to their own choices. And he patiently is forbearing towards our wickedness. He's not punishing us for our wrongdoings, but rather overlooking our attempts to ignore him. Come with me to Romans, for example. Turn to Romans. We're going to do a lot of Bible flipping in these talks, and I'm sorry about it, but as much as possible, we'll be sticking up some of the verses on the overhead so that you can write them down. If you're not a quick Bible flipper, you most likely be better to just keep your page 8 open and keep writing down the text to look up later. But Romans chapter 1, God's anger is mentioned in verse 18, and how it is expressed in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Most pagans think giving over to sexual impurity is heaven, but it is actually God's anger, that he gives people over to do the things they want to do. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to their own shameful lusts. In verse 28, furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. That is, God's way of expressing his anger in this world is to let people do what they want to do. That's very tolerant of him. That's very patient with them. He could snuff them out in a moment, just as he created them in a moment. He could destroy them in a moment, but he doesn't. He lets them go on. Lets them going on doing the very things he hates. He is very patient. The patience and tolerance of God is mentioned for us in chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? God is not being punishing us, but rather in his patience giving time for repentance, which is being picked up in that reading in 2 Peter 3 as well. We'll come across to chapter 3, verse 3:25, where it mentions about Jesus being the sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. But the second half of the verse, God did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. There's God's tolerance. He doesn't punish your sins and my sins. He hasn't punished us yet for our sins. That is tolerant. That is patient. That is kindness. If God were not tolerant, we would have all died long ago. If God was not tolerant, we would have been destroyed by his righteous holiness and because of our own wickedness. God is patient, forbearing, tolerant of sinful people, that we even exist. Secondly, second positive thing to say about tolerance is that, like God, we Christians are to be tolerant. I'll give you four reasons why, in the New Testament, reasons why we are to be tolerant. Firstly, we are to be like God. Remember the passage in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus is talking about loving your enemies? And he goes on to point to God. And he says, God says the rain on the just and the unjust. It's in Matthew 5 verse 43-48. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And he sends the sun on the just and the unjust. As God loves his enemies, so we must love our enemies. Why, if we love our friends, so what? The pagans love their friends. No, no, we must love our enemies to be like God. There's a reason to be patient, to be like God. A second reason to be patient is because we're not like God. The second reason, we're too sinful to condemn other people. And so again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, remember the famous passage of Jesus about the log and the speck. How can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a whopping big telegraph post in your own? What an absurdity, what a nonsense, what a hypocrisy of ours to think that we can be intolerant with other people for doing the very same things that we ourselves are doing, most likely even worse. Or again, later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 21, following, when he tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember, the man owed his master a lot, so he went to his master and said, be tolerant with me, be patient with me, depending on your translation. And the master wasn't tolerant, the master was more than tolerant, the master was merciful and forgave him the whole debt. The man said, if you're patient, I'll pay it all back. The master says, forget it. But then the man went to his fellow servant, and his fellow servant said, be patient with me about the little amount that I owe you. And he said, oh, I'm not going to be patient with you, into jail until you pay the last penny. How can we accept the tolerance and mercy of God while being intolerant and unmerciful with other people? Because we are not like God, we must be tolerant. It's like the Pharisees in Matthew 23, is a lovely little passage. I do enjoy it because it's part of the humour of Jesus in Matthew 23, where he speaks of the Pharisees in verse, where is it, 23 following, 23:23. It's kind of like Wagga Wagga, 23:23. Woi woi. You can say it easy. You can say woi ditto. Wagga times two. 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spice, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have preached the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you've strained out the gnat and swallowed the camel. That is the reason, you see, we are terrible hypocrites. We find minute faults in other people, while we don't find the complete catastrophe in our own lives. Third reason is Christian liberty. There are some issues that are non-issues. There are some gnat issues. In fact, there are some issues that are less than gnats. They're no issues at all. And it's very important that we do not turn those into important issues. Circumcision, the food that you eat, or the drink that you drink. Come with me to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, where Paul writes, verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything mustn't look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, because God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? See, God has accepted us, vegetarians, omnivores, carnivores. He's accepted us without distinction. Why then should we pass distinctions with each other? I always like going and eating with vegetarians because I generally get their meat. It's a wonderful fellowship we can have together. That is no basis to make a distinction, because if we do, then we'll say you have to be a vegetarian to be a Christian, which of course will be the gospel plus something else. I'm not just saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and a denial of pleasant meat to eat. Fourth point is that love bears all things. Love covers a multitude of sins, we're told, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Covers it in James chapter 5, verse 20, putting up 1 Peter 4, 8, James 5, 20, by bringing the sinner back to repentance. That's how it does it. And how do you bring a sinner back to repentance? A wonderful little passage in Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5, that you must go to them gently, and you must look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Amongst Christians, we love one another, concern for each other's values and concern for each other's lifestyle and culture, concern for each other's sin. Our love for one another means that we must be tolerant. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul says, better to be wronged by your Christian brother, better to be cheated by your Christian brother, than to ever take them to court and force them for restitution. I must be tolerant even at that level. The third positive thing to say about tolerance, God is tolerant, Christians should be tolerant, is the whole subject of the society. It's our utilitarian desire as Christians to live in a tolerant society. So we're to pray for our governments in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And what should we pray for our governments? Well, we should pray that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And we are not to judge those outside the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, a verse I'll keep bouncing back to over the coming of this few days together. Paul says, those outside the church, I'm not to judge them. God judges them. They're not my source of judgment. I'm not. In 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking about Christians not associating with sexually immoral people. But he says, I don't mean the sexually immoral of this world, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. I mean sexually immoral who call themselves brother. No, you must mix with the sexually immoral of this world. Our tolerance is to be found in our relationship to the society. Or, and judgment and coercion upon our society, we bring the gospel to our society. We mustn't judge those outside the church. Indeed, stick in Romans there, chapter 12, if you're still there in Romans 12. Bless those who, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud but be willing to be associated with the people of low position, do not be conceited. I think that's referring to how you treat fellow Christians, but the next section is the non-Christian. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is massive tolerance. That is even more than tolerance, isn't it? It's not just that I put up with my neighbour who is attacking me. It's not just that I'm putting up with a neighbour that I don't like, I'm putting up with a neighbour who is my enemy, and I'm not just putting up with him, I'm actually going to help him. That is tolerance. In our society, we are to practice this tolerance. We are to be submissive people, submissive to the governments in Romans chapter 13, in 1 Peter chapter 2, or listen to it in the little passage in Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. We are the people who should seek tolerance in our society. When society takes on the role of intolerance, censoring opinions that it doesn't approve of, punishing dissenting views, then it is usually the Bible-believing Christians who suffer. That in itself would give us reason to want a tolerant society. Nepal, Iraq, China, the parts still behind the Soviet bloc, Christians are suffering. When the Anglican Church, of which I'm ashamed to belong, took control of the country after the restoration of the monarchy, it put John Bunyan in prison for 12 years because he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without a license. Intolerance is not a good thing. It's a bad thing in our society. Now, I know that censorship, that if you do away with censorship, then you will open up the doors to pornography and to every piece of anti-Christian propaganda. But I would rather that than have censorship. We've got it, but I'd rather it. For when there is no censorship, then you know that nothing has been hidden from you. When I read Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian, and that can be said to be the best 20th century of atheistic philosophers, when I can read that book freely and unfettered, then I can know that the reason for not being a Christian is crummy. Whereas if the book is censored, there might be reasons and arguments and evidences out there that I don't know. But that's the trouble with our Muslim friends. Because the Islamic world is so censorious, they will not let them hear dissenting views. Look at Salman Rushdie. They will not let them hear the historical evidences that would show Islam is wrong. It's not allowed to be said. Even what I've said now would cause deep offence in an Islamic community. I've had people come, Muslims who've been at public Christian meetings, come down to the very front of the meeting and stare at me from 3 feet away because I have dared to suggest that there is something questionable about Islamic history. You don't have that problem about Christian. You see, the Christian community is tolerant and therefore we know the worst arguments that are levelled against us and therefore we know the value and the truth of our arguments. They, poor Muslim people, do not know and cannot know. Now, to do away with censorship means that Christians are also able to speak without fear. That's why I like this internet and this new stuff that's coming out. It's wonderful. Because that's why the government's so worried and the multinational media are so worried, because we can say whatever we want to whomever we want, wherever we want. We believe in the democratisation of information. That's to our advantage. I can't speak on the radio. I've got no voice on the television. I can never get my viewpoint across in the newspapers. But on the internet, it's mine. If I was young enough to understand it. Okay, what about the negative side of intolerance? What about the negative side in the Bible? Yes, the Bible is opposed to some tolerance. We're not to tolerate lies. We're not to tolerate sin. We're not to tolerate worldliness. We see this intolerance in five ways. One, firstly, God. For God in his holiness cannot tolerate sin. Your eyes, Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Now that should give you an intellectual problem, shouldn't it? For the first reason to be tolerant is because God is tolerant, and the first reason for being intolerant is because God is intolerant. Which is he? He's both. He's both tolerant and intolerant, which is why you can't have tolerance as a virtue. Because sometimes it's right, it's godly, sometimes it's wrong, it's ungodly. Indeed, that's the point Habakkuk is raising in Habakkuk chapter 1. He says, you are too holy to look on sin, so how come all the sinners are doing so well in the land at the moment? For a time and for a reason, God can tolerate sin, giving us over to it in Romans chapter 1. But eventually in his holy wrath he will come. That's the point of 2 Peter chapter 3, isn't it, that was read for us earlier. That eventually it will come. For a moment he is giving opportunity to repent, but don't think because he's giving opportunity now to repent that he will always give opportunity to repent. No, the day will come when this world will be destroyed out of his holiness and wrath. And throughout the Bible, we see God's intolerance of sin. Adam and Eve, Cain, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the Samaria by the Assyrians, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. We see it over and over again. Secondly, Israel, God's people. They were used by God to punish the sins of people like the Amorites. You'll find that in Genesis 15, 16. But they themselves were called to be the holy people of God. Exodus 19, when they finally get to Mount Sinai and just about to be given the Ten Commandments,
We read, "Now, if you obey me fully," 19:5, "now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. They were called to be a holy nation, holy and special to God, with their own moral law, their own religion, their own anti-idolatry stance, their own marriage, their own food, clothing, Sabbath keeping. They were not to intermarry with other people. They were not to have other gods. They were not to worship as people worshipped other gods. They were not to eat the same foods of others around. They were not to share in the culture. They were to be different. They were to be intolerantly distinctive. I've lived most of my life in the eastern suburbs, and so I've spent most of my life living amongst the Jewish community. And it's very hard to live amongst the Jewish community. I had lovely Jewish friends down in Maroubra a few years ago. We could never eat a meal together, it would seem, because they could never mix their milk and their meat, and they were having us in the house defile their house, and coming into our house defile them. So we used to just kind of stand in the street and talk because we couldn't do basic things with each other. And their day off was Saturday and my day off was Sunday. We never could meet because they were held out to be different. Well, the ancient world, that's Israel, was intolerant and is to this day called to be intolerant. And Christians, third area of intolerance, is that we too are to be intolerant. We are not to tolerate certain things in ourselves. Now, this is massive, this area, so I just picked on a little word, flee. Not F-L-E-A, F-L-E-E. And I looked at the verb and I looked up when the verb is used as an imperative. When you're told to get away, to flee, because that's pretty intolerant. Don't have anything to do with run away, shun. Four of them came up. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:1, flee from all this. You then have to read the rest of the context, don't you? All this is the love of money, which gives rise to all kinds of sin. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from the evil desires of youth. Now, we all know what they are, don't we? Well, we do if we read the context. It's about being arrogant, boastful, quarrelsome, and argumentative. Is that what you were thinking of? You do are fixated, aren't you? The first one was flee sexual immorality, right? But there are certain things we're to have nothing to do with. We're to shun, to leave alone completely. We are to be intolerant about. Now, there are many other things in the New Testament. The point I'm making here is intolerance within ourselves is a right thing. We are not to tolerate all things. Some things we must fight. Some things we must shun. Fourth area of tolerance is that of church and the gathering together of Christians. Here too, tolerance is not always good. Intolerance is often the right way forward. And so we're not to tolerate a false gospel. If someone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the gospel I preach, said Paul, let him be damned. It's fairly intolerant. Certainly not politically correct. Or false apostles in the 2 Corinthians passage, 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7 there, where he says, come out from amongst them. You mustn't accept the leadership of an apostle which is false. Or false prophets, Jesus warns us of in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Beware of false teachers. Timothy is to correct them and to stop them teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. The Corinthians were not to associate with a sexually immoral Christian. The elders who have sinned are to be rebuked publicly in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. When was the last time you heard one of our elders caught in sin rebuked publicly? That's what's required of them, that the rest may learn. Or the church in Thyatira that Jesus addresses in his letter to the seven churches. The church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, listen to what the risen Lord says to them. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Revelation 2:20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of the food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Ah, the Lord, the risen Christ, may be patient with this false prophetess for a time, but only for a time. And the church is at fault, not just this woman, the church is at fault for continuing to tolerate her. Christ's church is to be a purified bride, presented him on the last day, pure, blameless, spotless, holy, dressed in the robes of righteousness. When that happens, Christ's church will be utterly and completely intolerant of sin. And the fifth one, the fifth area of intolerance, what about the society? Well, here too there is an intolerance of a kind. Not the intolerance of legislation, not the intolerance of ruling over people, not the intolerance of trying to stop people from being drunk or from committing adultery. That's not the intolerance. Our intolerance is an intolerance not of disassociation. We're not to withdraw from our neighbour. Don't talk to them because after all they... No, that's not it. But our lifestyle is such that we will at times stand out against even the ruler's wishes. Acts chapter 4, where the apostle said, we've got to preach about Christ. As over again, I find myself being told by all kinds of people not to speak of Christ. We must speak of him. We have no choice on that. And at times, we will be different. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, different in our religion. We'll not pray like the world prays. And the world, well, we will not love the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love this world. And we will no longer live the way the world lives, and they will not like us for it. Think of 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and the first few verses there. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it is strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. Our lifestyle is one that is intolerant of the pagan society, not at the level of shooting every pagan, but at the level of living so differently that the pagans will hate us, because we will not compromise, we will not bend, we will not share with them in their degeneracy. Well, look, that's enough in one sense, because that's enough to give you sensory overload, isn't it? Hot morning, we need to wriggle our toes here and get ourselves for the last point that's going to come up, because it's a big one. Let me just tell you about the three issues that are coming up over the weekend, because I've given you the canvas backdrop. But that's the hard part of the talk so far, the hardest part of what I had to do this weekend. But there are tomorrow morning I'm going to speak about tolerance and truth. That's on pages 9-10. On page 12 I'm going to speak about tolerance and justice. That's tomorrow night. And then on Sunday, the last session, tolerance and holiness, which will be on page 14. I tell you those things now because they're not written in your booklet. Tolerance and truth, tolerance, justice, tolerance and holiness. Three issues where tolerance is critical, both good and bad, depending on the content. However, before we close, I want to round off this morning with three observations about tolerance in action. Firstly, on the sweeping generalisation front, about atheistic tolerance. Those societies that have been ruled by atheists, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, have generally not been marked by tolerance, but by the most massive intolerance of almost any societies in the history of mankind. Atheists are loud about tolerance when they're in a minority and when they see themselves threatened with censorship, but when they come to government, when they come to power, atheists have no morality or no consistency. That is the character of it. They're either inconsistent, therefore I find intolerance intolerable, or immoral. I just do no harm. Either way, in government, they are wretched, for they have no one to whom they think themselves answerable. There is no one above the Superman, except the Superman. Nietzsche was a favourite reading of Hitler. Hitler shared and gave his presentation copy of Nietzsche to Mussolini. Nietzsche, Mussolini and Hitler saw themselves as the supermen to whom no one, they were answerable to no one. The consequences were appalling. Let me bring it down to scale. The university newspapers are notorious for free-thinking, radical anti-censorship tolerance. The university papers of Sydney University and New South Wales University, I won't mention the other one that I hear got good reports earlier, they actually broke the back of the censorship laws of Australia on Issoire and Tharunka. And yet, in the last 2 or 3 years, both on Issoire at Sydney University and Tharunka at New South Wales University have appealed to their respective university authorities to ban Christians from the campus, to ban evangelism and to ban evangelicals. I rejoice in their desire to ban me as well, for it is a good company to be in. It goes all the way back to the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself. Blessed are you when people hate you and revile you and persecute you, but don't think atheists are tolerant. That is a nonsense. They've got no track record of tolerance. Second observation, Christian tolerance. Again, start with a sweeping generalisation. Those societies that spring from Protestant Christianity, the only Christianity, are the free tolerance societies of today. The United States of America came out of Protestantism, came out of the desire of tolerance, of setting up societies free to be obedient to the word of God. Some countries in Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, the free tolerance societies are the societies that have been influenced by Protestantism, because it was Protestantism that gave rise to the idea that you can bear with another person's viewpoint. Because we believe in truth and stand for truth, we do not need to censor anybody. And because we want to win them and we know that but for the grace of God, there go I, there is no reason for us to stop them and control them and coerce them. We must love them and pray for them and preach the Lord Jesus Christ to them. It's Protestantism that has given rise to the good side of tolerance. But let me show it a little further. Let me bring it down to scale again, because that's general sweeping generalisations that you'll all argue with me later, and that's all right. Let me bring it down to Monash University, where an associate professor, Gary Boomer, produced a book together with a Dr. Beverly Dixon. He's a sociologist. The book is called The Religious Factor in Australian Life, and he looked at attitudes that people have towards those living next door to them as a guide, an index of tolerance. And so he asked a large number of people whether they'd have any objection to living next door to people who had criminal records or were of a different race, were left-wing extremists, were unmarried mothers, heavy drinkers, right-wing extremists, people with large families, emotionally unstable people, minority religion, cult or sect people, immigrants, foreign workers, unemployed people, Aboriginals, homosexuals, or, what's the last one? Students. Would they mind living next door to them? And then with this great sample of people, he charted which ones they wouldn't live next door to, which ones they would live next door to, but 13.5% said, we don't care who lives next door to us, we'll have anybody. Now, that's the tolerant group. And then he correlated that with their religious affiliation. And the Roman Catholics, 12.2. They weren't as tolerant as the community as a group as a whole. And the Presbyterian Methodist Uniting People, he lumped groups together that don't necessarily want to be lumped together. 13.6, Uniting Church, average Australia. And then the Anglicans. They were more tolerant because they don't believe anything. Or they believe everything, or whatever it may be, was 14.8%. But then he had another group that, before we show them, let me tell you, he calls them right-wing Protestants. He makes it clear that they're not politically right-wing necessarily, but he means Bible-believing Orthodox Protestants, the people who say their prayers, go to the church and preach the gospel. That kind of right-wing Protestant group. I'm sorry, Presbyterians, Methodists, Uniting and Anglican, he didn't think any of you existed inside there, but he picked on Baptists and other lesser lights like that in his view, not in my view, of course. In fact,
He picked on us. We are the right-wing Protestants. And their tolerance level, 17.7%. But of course the real rub came when he looked at the no-religion people, the really tolerant atheists. They, 10.9%. Atheists aren't tolerant. It's we who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love people for his sake who are tolerant. We who are like God and love our enemies are tolerant. His conclusion, which shows his bias and prejudice, the data does not indicate that the religious are intolerant. You see the prejudice in that kind of view? By comparison with the irreligious. The nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, the nuns are not particularly tolerant. Indeed, the right-wing Protestant group, the theologically most conservative of the groups, and the group with the highest rates of participation, prayer, and belief in a personal God, was the least likely to express objections to any of the groups listed. Now, before we pat ourselves on their back and as consequence get swollen heads, let me make a third final observation for the morning, namely our errors. For historically, we have not always acted rightly. We are sinful people, friends. And there have been terrible, intolerant misdeeds done in the name of the Bible. And that is to our shame. But our errors, as I see them now, are twofold. And we need this weekend to identify them and work on them. Firstly, we tolerate the intolerable, heretical, immoral church leaders, heresy and immorality in our own lives. That is intolerable for Christian people, yet we tolerate them easily enough. We've got to look at that and work on it. Secondly, we are intolerant about things that really are irrelevancies. Gnats, and less than gnats, fill up our agenda of debate and discussion. What we wear, what we eat, what we drink, the seasons, the times, the fixed days, the fast days, the all kinds of where you pray, how you pray, books on all kinds of things which are really nothing. A lot of Christian literature needs to be burnt, not because it's dreadful in the sense of attacking anything, because it's dreadful because it makes into issues things that are nothing in the Bible. What we must be doing is pursuing God's kingdom and his righteousness, not what we wear, what we drink, what we eat. For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is what we must hang on to fully. And so this weekend we'll be looking at tolerance and truth, tolerance and justice, tolerance and holiness, but especially at how we tolerate the intolerable and we're intolerant about things that don't matter.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.